All right. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to look into this text. Lord, thank you for the time of musical worship and prayer and the reading of your word together. And Lord, we bring ourselves before you in humility, acknowledging that we need you to do a work in us for what we do tonight to have any meaning or have any lasting impact. And so, Lord, in this moment, we want to, if we have not yet already, just make ourselves available to you, open to you, and ready to hear from you, to be encouraged, to be taught, to be challenged, to be changed, and to be transformed. In Christ's name, amen. Just by way of just a pastoral note, I hesitate saying something like this because I don't want people to get the wrong idea or whatever. But I'm really I really am exceptionally proud of the youth that God has entrusted to my pastoral leadership. I'm surely proud of them. They are high functioning, high committed individuals with packed out lives who are participating in their discipleship. I want you guys to, I'm just saying, all that being said, I'm really proud of who they are and who God is making them to be, and that they are making themselves available to participate with God in his transformation of who they are. So, just proud of you guys. I'm glad to be with you. In the back too. Yeah. So anyway, Amos. Dude, this is a cool passage. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in the good old United States of America said in one of his more famous speeches, he referenced this passage, "Let justice roll like the mighty waters." All right, and so this kind of is one of those texts that we're kind of vaguely familiar with. Even if, I mean, people, you guys know Martin Luther King Jr., right? Yeah, okay. I just realized maybe I'm assuming he's a bigger deal than he is. No, I'm joking. I'm teasing. But this is kind of one of those passages that people say, doesn't it in the Bible somewhere say something like cleanliness is next to godliness? And you're like, no, that's not actually in there. But this is one of those things that is in there. And what's really going to be cool tonight is to say, where is this statement found? And what is its meaning in its context? From Amos. So Amos, up to this point, just real quick, Amos is basically giving this indictment against the northern kingdom of Israel. God's people, the Israelites, have divided themselves into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is a somewhat of a golden age, not quite Solomon's time, but it's a time of peace and prosperity, and things are going well. Vast borders, good bit of wealth. But God has a message of indictment against the Israelites, against the northern kingdom of Israel specifically. And he's gone and he's made his case, and God has offered them mercy in the earlier part of this chapter, and they're going to decline it. And so this kind of section of Amos that really concludes at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 brings in kind of a new set or new division in Amos. There are these two woe pronouncements. Woe or alas or ah. They are this pronouncement of some sort of judgment. Whenever the Bible says woe to you, that's bad news. That's not cool. It's not like woe, you're awesome. It's no, woe, junk is going to happen. And this is what's going to happen. Here's what I want to do. I want to kind of sum up this. Even though the title is The End of False Hopes, we're going to talk a little bit about what Israel's false hopes were. But really what I want to talk about is how the northern kingdom of Israel, as a people, missed the heart of God. They missed the heart of God. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now this is something really I think we need to grapple with. Woe to you for looking forward to the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord, God judges. And He takes evil and He smites it. And He exalts His people. Yay! Isn't that a good thing? Well, yeah, on one hand. But on the other hand, if we miss the equally true biblical statements by Ezekiel, chapter 33:11, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, then we're missing something. And this is somewhat of a paradox. Our cultural mindset, generally speaking, as Westerners and that sort of thing, is that our rationale, what we think, should affect how we feel. And so when a loved one who knows Christ dies, it's typical to say, pat on the back, say, it's all right, they're in a better place. And so what you know is then intended to determine how you feel. And so whenever someone's going through a really, really like exultant time, like, I'm irrationally excited about this, there's always that person who says, well, you know, kids are dying. Oh. You know? And whenever someone's really feeling a pit of despair, we like to come at them with some bit of knowledge, because knowledge is power. And what we know should determine how we feel. But that isn't our experience, is it? I would wager a sum of, I'm not a betting man, and I would wager a sum of money that I do not have, that the vast majority of us in our life have felt things that are in conflict with how we know. And we've been okay with that. And what we've needed is for others to be okay with that and just let us grieve. Or just let us be happy. Or just let us be upset. If we who are finite are able to experience an emotion that isn't necessarily consistent with the truth that we know, yet it's a true and valid emotion nonetheless, how much more does the infinite, eternal, immortal God of the universe have the capacity to say, I don't delight in the death of the wicked, but I will delight in justice and in judgment? It's really not so much of a stretch of the imagination. But here with the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, they were sitting back and saying, ha ha ha, the Gentile scum, Gentile dogs, uncircumcised filth. God will judge you. And when He does, it will be awesome for us because He loves us, He's chosen us, life is good if you are an Israelite. If you are not, your time's coming, pal. They've missed the heart of God. Wasn't it God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations? Not an instrument of wrath and smiting to the nations. God didn't say, hey Abraham, guess what? I'm going to choose you. Cool. You're going to have kids. It'll be awesome. They'll have lots of kids. You'll be a powerful nation. And you will kick everyone's tail. He says, no, I'm going to bless you, and you will in turn bless others. They missed the heart of God in this. They missed the heart of God. New Testament, we sit back and we do look forward to the day of the Lord now. There's a reason for that. I'll get back to it in a moment, okay? Whew, cliffhanger. Now you're forced to pay attention. Joking. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now, here's this other business. I want us to keep in the back of our mind, that's the back. This is the front. This is the back. Okay. In the back of our mind, what Dan talked about a couple of weeks, that the Lord is the God of covenant relationship. He's the God of covenant relationship. Just tuck that right there. It's going to be a little time bomb. It's going to explode into this fireworks of awesomeness in your brain. Okay. First of all, the day of the Lord, its judgment is inescapable. I'm sorry. My outline is... I should just talk to you guys rather than do this. All right. So, now, we should look forward to the day of the Lord because its judgment is inescapable. All right? You come into your house, you think it's like a bad, scary movie. Ah, I'm safe. I'm in my house. You lean on the door and the spider gets you. And I'm dead now. That's horrible. That's what the day of the Lord's like. Inescapable. All right. Also, right worship is no protection. Let's read this. Moving on here. It's not verse 19 to 26. I did that wrong. It's 21. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Here's the deal. They were doing right worship. Well, right worship. They were doing right worship in that they were offering sacrifices to God. That's a good thing. Other prophets would say, actually, you're offering wrong worship because you aren't going to Jerusalem like you should. You're not going to the temple. You're not going to where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where you ought to be worshiping. But you're not. So in one sense, you're doing wrong worship. In the other sense, you're doing some bit of right worship. Because there were all these places in the northern kingdom of Israel that had spiritual significance. Places like Bethel and places and Shiloh, where God maybe spoke to Abraham or to Isaac or did something significant like that. And these are the places where in the northern kingdom of Israel they would worship Yahweh. And what's somewhat interesting is in some ways the northern kingdom of Israel was more kind of traditional or fundamentalist, and that they worshipped in the places where God specifically met one of the patriarchs. And the southern kingdom of Judah was somewhat revolutionary, somewhat edgy, somewhat progressive in worshipping in Jerusalem because there was no previously historical significant event that took place in this Gentile city of Jebus that David conquered and made Jerusalem. But God is saying, listen, regardless, the whole business, whether you think of yourself as a fundamental traditionalist or progressive or whatever else, your offering sacrifices doesn't mean anything necessarily. Didn't they offer sacrifices when they wandered in the wilderness 40 years? Yup. And didn't that whole generation have to die and not enter into the promised land? Yup. God's saying just because you are doing the right things, you're going through the right ceremonies, doesn't mean anything. And this is typically where contemporaries and younger people or others or people who are very non-liturgical will say, ha-ha, Catholics, ritual worship, get it out of here. Ah, the old Anglican liturgy. Bah, humbug. You know? And we're like, yeah, we're progressive. We don't have rituals. We don't have rituals as contemporary evangelical Christians who get together to worship. No, of course not. Because we have a welcome, a couple of songs, a prayer, a couple of songs, an offering, Bible readings, and then a sermon, a closing song, closing prayer. We don't have rituals. And whatever it is we think that we're doing right in our worship, in our ceremonial, ritualistic worship, God is saying, that isn't independently valuable. As a matter of fact, independently, it's rather nauseous. independently, it's rather nauseous. And just having your club card, you know, raising your right hand, you know, coming forward and making sure you take elements and you've done all the prayers in the right order. I'm not bagging the liturgy. I'm just saying, just because you do the right things in the right order, at the right time, at the right place, with the right people, doesn't mean that you have any protection on the day of the Lord. There's a heart issue. And that heart issue is worked out every day that we live. For the northern kingdom of Israel, there's this issue of let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And so this is kind of what I want to talk about. Away with your noise, let justice and righteousness roll. Now this is where it gets, I would say, a wee bit tricky. Because now we're talking about justice issues. Ooh, progressive. All right? Justice issues. We all have different ideas of what's just, don't we? Ethical treatment of animals. We as Christians ought to only buy free-range, organic, non-hormone, non-antibiotic, fed, you know, sustainably produced animals and vegetables. I'm not bagging it. I'm not knocking it. There's a case to be made for that. Certainly. But then someone comes along and says, seriously? It's animals. Human beings are being trafficked here. And you're worried about whether or not a cow gets to graze through a pasture or not. You're worried about whether or not a chicken is getting hormones or not. While there are people in the sex trade industry and all over Southeast Asia and other places. Come on, that's the justice issue we need to care about. How do we solve this? Well, I mean, certainly it's empowering. We need to educate women. They're frequently the worst off. We need to educate them. Because when that happens, and when we give people the tools to earn an income, they don't need to go into these trafficking type situations. They're not desperate. That's what we need to do. Well, how can we do that? We need to get involved in governments. And we need to appeal to this person and that person and the other person. We need to pool ourselves together, put pressure on this organization. Well, how do we end this kind of governmental corruption? We need to open up markets. It's economics, people. Justice happens in economics. If people have free markets where they can buy and sell and be self-sustaining, then they can rise up and they can no longer have to be oppressed by these governments. Oh, but these markets aren't free, are they? What we need is governments to control these markets so that it's fair, so that monopolies don't oppress the little guy. And it goes round and 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 round. The author of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Human history is full of us identifying problems, creating solutions, and those solutions turning around to smack us in the face. And they smack us in the face because the core issue is a sin issue in us as human beings. Unredeemed capitalism will always fail. Unredeemed socialism will always fail. Unredeemed education will always fail. Because sinful people will take advantage of educating others to promote their own agenda, to empower themselves. People will take advantage of governmental power to empower themselves if left unredeemed. Without the work of God in people's lives, markets will always be corrupt. Governments will always be corrupt. Solutions will always get corrupted. That is our history as a people, as a human race. That doesn't mean we don't discuss it. That doesn't mean we don't talk about it. But what it does mean is if we only offer demonstrations of the gospel, and we only offer systemic solutions, we aren't actually going to solve a problem. We'll only create temporary relief. I defy you to find a historical example that's different from that. And I haven't lived very... plenty of you guys have seen more of the world's history than me. Studied more of the world's history than me. I'm open to correction. But I don't I don't think there is one. Otherwise, we'd have all moved there. So what's the issue? What's the solution? Well, the solution is Christ. Here I am again. But this is what we preach. This is what we proclaim. This is what we must be about. If we are not about declaring the lordship of Christ, His authority, what He has done to save us individually and collectively, and what He's doing to redeem our world, and how we as a small group of people right here in Virginia Water and the surrounding areas are attached to that. If we miss that, we've missed everything. And our songs are noise. Our prayers are theater. Our sermons are monologues to nothing. We're spinning our wheels, we're kidding ourselves, and we've got our little club and we get together once a week to feel better about ourselves when we go out into a hostile work environment or educational environment or otherwise. And we're missing out on the God-given opportunity to participate with Him and bring about righteousness and justice. So the question for us tonight is, how do we get involved? Because we should. And we all will want to get involved differently. And it's important that we get involved differently, because there are different problems that all need the ministry of the gospel to work in them, to redeem them, and to bring about lasting and real solution. And the lordship of Christ in all places. So the question I have for you guys tonight, as families, as maybe a home group or small group, sit back and say, how do we care about righteousness and justice? Right here in our place. Most immediately. And not only how are we going to get involved in that systemically, but how are we going to get involved also with the gospel? Because that, it is through Christ and Christ alone that our world changes. How will we get involved? Parents with kids. How are you encouraging your children to perceive their education? It's exam season. Do they study hard and get good grades to get into the right university, to get the right job, so they can have a cush life, so they have a good life? So they can buy the food they want to buy, live in the kind of house they want to live in, take the holidays they want to take, drive reliable cars, have excess to share with others. Or do we say, labor with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind as unto the Lord and not as unto your teachers, so as to be equipped to serve the kingdom, so that through your discipleship in the body of Christ, in your education, you are fully equipped to minister the gospel wherever you find yourself. In your companies, in your corporations, in your schools, in your institutions, in your government, in your neighborhoods. Parents, are our kids' education a part of their discipleship or part of their socioeconomic elevation? Some of us as families, I know some, this is a little, this isn't what I necessarily do, but some people really dig this. They create a family mission statement. They basically say, this is what our family is about. And sometimes I know of some people who say, this is a justice or a righteousness issue, and this is what we're about. And this is how we're going to weed through the thousands of opportunities to get involved that come our way. And as a family, this is where we're going to funnel our efforts. It's an option as well. People who are single here, how are you worshiping with your singleness? You have the profound opportunity to just pick up and go. Wherever. Do whatever. Serve whomever. Whatever issue God lays on your heart, you're there. For as long as God wants you. Time for another place? Boom, let's go. You have a profound opportunity to serve the kingdom just boundlessly. Is there a righteousness, a justice issue social righteousness, social justice issue that God would be calling you to get involved with, to worship with your singleness in that way. Those who are retired or approaching retirement. Just because you've retired from your job doesn't mean you've retired from life and serving the kingdom. With all this time that you have, how are you involving yourself in demonstrations and declarations of the gospel in your world? Because by golly, the outer man might be wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I'm not dead yet. I'm going to milk it. I'm going to juice it. You know, Stephen said this once, I'd rather burn out than rust up. You know? Anyway. So is our heart in tune with God's? Do we have this false hope that we'll get in our holy huddle, we'll circle the wagon so the natives don't get us, you know? And we'll just grit our teeth and bear it and wait, yes, God, come, please, Lord Jesus. Smite our foes. Or are we aligning ourselves with the heart of God, saying God is patient, Peter says. You know, don't think that God is slow as some consider slowness in the day of the Lord coming. We do look forward to it now. Because God now has provided a way of escaping. Previously we said it's inescapable. Now because of Christ, it's escapable. Through faith in Him, we are forgiven of our sins and we're given the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us so we can stand on the day of the Lord. So, that being said, since the time is short, and the ability to stand has been provided, are we going to really sink our teeth and our hands and our feet into this? To know Jesus and make Jesus known with righteousness and justice? Or will we get together and just be a nauseating clang of very well-rehearsed voices and instruments? And monologues. I want to close in a bit of prayer. We're not going to close in a song. That's intentional. I want us to take time to be quiet. To consider, how do I execute righteousness and justice in my sphere? And how do I do that? How do I incorporate the gospel in that? What is it God might be calling me to? What about my family? How am I discipling my kids with this? How am I worshiping with my singleness in this? Let's take a few moments of quiet. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Give a short blessing. And then as we go and we have refreshments and we pray with one another, maybe we can discuss. Maybe you have other home group members here or close family friends. Maybe it's time not just to talk about it, but say, hey, maybe next Tuesday evening, let's all come with some ideas, prayerfully consider it, and let's start hashing through some of these things. For our local, immediate community, for our national community, for our global community. Cool? All right, let's begin our moment of silence, and I'll close this after a suitable time. Heavenly Father, we don't want to miss your heart. And we don't want to know the right answers, sing the right songs, hear the right sermons. Go thou and have done likewise externally, but have missed your heart. And Lord, we confess our inadequacies, we confess our impatience, we confess our ignorance, we confess our lack of care, we confess our having cluttered our hearts and minds and schedules with all manner of things that are quite transient. And we confess our fragileness. We confess our weakness. That amid the strength that we might demonstrate in our workplaces, in our social groups, in our families, Lord, our ability to change our own hearts and change our own minds, our ability to make ourselves new and different people is non-existent. Our ability to make ourselves care about something that we don't. is insurmountable. And we can sit and give ourselves all kinds of motivational speeches and heart-wrenching stories and all other manner of things. But Lord, what we need is our heart to become like yours. To see as you see, hear as you hear, feel as you feel. And Lord, to not try to rationalize one feeling or another. And yet at the same time, to not let our feelings just run rampant. Lord, help us strike that balance. We need you. We need your work in our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. So we lay ourselves at your mercy, asking you to free us from cynicism. Lord, to free us from an idea that we've got to do everything, which then becomes our excuse for not doing anything. But Lord, that you would draw us to that thing or those things that would work out justice and righteousness in our spheres of living. And that, Lord, we wouldn't allow those new things to be corrupted by the sin that is around us and in us and that sort of thing. But, Lord, that the same power of your Spirit at work in us would come to be at work in others. So that it would truly be by your gospel that our world has changed. That we wouldn't get hung up, Lord, on systems, but we would get hung up on redemption. That you would be proclaimed, Christ, who you are and what you've done. We ask that you be merciful to us in that way. That you not leave us to ourselves and our own cleverness, but that you humble us and then exalt us. And in so doing, exalt yourself so that you would be known, glorified, and worshipped. We pray that that would happen here at Christ Church of Virginia Water. That you would open our hearts and our minds to the needs of our immediate community. As various as they are. That you would give us the will to go and do something about it. The courage, the fortitude, the resolve to go and do something about it. Lord, I think of the realm of influence that a place like Virginia Water has beyond its own little village borders. And you certainly don't need us, Lord. But we do need you. And ask for redemption for us and for our community. So that the ripples of that redemption would extend worldwide, for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Excellent.